So let's take our Bibles with grateful hearts and let's turn, please, to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. We're going to preach the final message in our series on the Ten Commandments. We have looked at this off and on over the last several months, and we've taken a break from time to time, and we have, in fact, taken a break the last few weeks. But it is appropriate, I think, that we come back and finish this up. And so in doing that, we are going to read the entire passage and remind ourselves of what material we've covered and what is contained in all of the Ten Commandments. Would you stand with me for the reading today? And let's begin our reading at the top of the chapter. That would be Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then we come to the last, the tenth of the Ten Commandments in verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Remain standing and let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to be here today, as we always are on the Lord's Day, for the worship you've allowed us to enter into, to praise your holy name. And so we have praised you, Father, and Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, the Blessed Trinity. And thank you for that great song, Holy, 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 that brings out the truth of the Trinity that is built upon the Bible and its teachings. And Lord, we come to you to praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all that you are, for all that you do. And again, Lord, on this Memorial Day Sunday, this weekend that we celebrate those who have given their lives, we remember them with great honor, great respect, and great gratitude that they would be willing to lay down their lives for the sake of our country and our freedom and what this nation stands for. Lord, we know that they made the ultimate sacrifice, and for that we pay respect and we give you thanks for their life, that their life was not in vain, but they died for a worthy cause. And Lord, some of them, as the words we've remembered today, met a terrible fate. But Lord, that was a part of your plan for their life. And we are grateful to be a part of a nation that is made up of patriots like those who have given their lives. And though others have not died in battle, many have been willing to, if necessary. We're thankful for all who have answered the call of duty, those who have worn the uniform with pride and dignity and respect. And Lord, they have earned our gratitude on this day, and we thank you so much for what they have done. Thank you again that we have a free nation in which we can live and work and worship. And we're so grateful that we have this freedom today, Lord, to come as your people, as we do week by week, Sunday by Sunday, with our Bibles in hand, praise in our hearts, words of gratitude, prayers upon our lips, and also the hearing of your word in our ears and in our hearts. Thank you for this freedom we have to do this whenever we come together. And so again, we're here to ask now for your blessing upon the hearing and preaching of your word. Pray that you would do through the message what needs to be done as you see it in all of our hearts. Let us not just go through the motions of another sermon or another worship time together, but Lord, truly, may we open our hearts before you. May we be honest with you and honest with ourselves. And if there is a need in our life that would cause us to confess our sins, and we know there will be, may we do that with an open heart and with true honesty in our heart and true humility in our lives. And may we ask for your mercy, because we know if we will, in that frame of mind, that humble frame of mind, you will always honor that prayer, Lord. And how grateful we are that you are a merciful and gracious Father. And through your Son, all grace, all mercy flows. So we thank you for him, and we thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. Be seated. And keep your Bibles open as we think about this 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. Obviously, it says, thou shalt not covet. It says that twice, and then goes into some detail about what not to covet. So this, like so many of the commandments, is a warning, is it not? It is a warning about coveting. And what is that except wanting something that we do not have? And as it's spelled out here, wanting something that someone else has that we do not have. And so this is a part of our daily lives. You know, we live in a nation that is a nation of consumers. Say what you will about America, we are a consumer nation. That's not to say that other nations are not. But our whole system is built upon consumerism, materialism, bigger, better, more, newer. That's what all the advertisements are about. And so we're bombarded with constant messages. You need this. You ought to desire that. If you only had this. If you could only go here. If you could only live here. And so living in that kind of environment, you know, we are subject to coveting. It just makes sense. So we need to heed what it says here and remember that so long ago, God wrote this into his moral code, the Ten Commandments. These are laws that are on the books, we might say. They're in the stone, literally, for eternity. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And these have not been amended. They are not going to be rescinded. They're not going to be stricken. They cannot be amended or changed in any way because they are perfect. They're God's laws. And because they're God's laws, nothing needs to be added. Nothing dare be taken away. Now, what's the opposite of coveting? Let's get this in our minds a little bit, and then we're going to flesh this out in the message. The opposite of coveting is being content. being content. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. But a lot of times what we're concerned about is the great gain part. Forget the contentment. No, godliness with contentment is great gain. So on the one hand, you have contentment that is a wonderful and noble and godly virtue. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have coveting, which, as we're going to see, is a terrible, filthy, vile, wicked sin. Now, we probably wouldn't put it in that category, but we're going to see God does. I think we're going to see, if our ears are open and God would help us open our eyes, we're going to see coveting in a light perhaps that we have not always seen it. And we need to be reminded of this because we do live in that culture that says, it's all right, everybody is looking for bigger, better, newer, different. And so, you know, you don't want to be an oddball. You don't want to be a Holy Joe. Well, I don't know what your name is, but you ought to be a holy whatever you are. If your name's Joe, that's fine. Be a holy somebody. Be ye holy even as the Lord your God is holy. We are under that mandate. And so part of that holy life is a life of contentment and to avoid coveting. So let's begin by looking at this first area of the message. I would like to just simply call it the sin of coveting. Let's just talk about what it is, and it is a sin. The word covet means to desire what another person has. Coveting is a form of greed. We all understand what greed is. A sinful desire to have more and more or different or better, however you want to classify it. Something you don't have that you cannot be happy unless you have it. And then what we find, we all know this, when you get whatever it is you think you can't live without, you know what? There'll be something else and something else and something else. And so that's what we usually refer to as greed. But these are just matters within the same area, coveting, greed, a desire for more. And the Bible says that this is a sinful thing in the eyes of God. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, whom we admire and respect and we read and we just marvel at his life and how God used him, this in his own words, in his own testimony, was the sin that got him. You know, there's probably a sin that got us. There was one that God seemed to bear down on to prove to us, you're lost, buddy. You're undone. You remember Isaiah? What was it with Isaiah the prophet? It was cursing. It was a sin of unclean lips. I'm a man. He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Was that Isaiah's only problem? Of course not. But that's the one that got him. Well, this is the one that got the Apostle Paul. How do we know that? Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, in that great epistle, he writes this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, when you read lust, automatically we want to read in some kind of sexual overtones. That's not what the word means. Lust simply means a sinful desire. So it was this commandment that Paul says got me between the eyeballs. This is the one that nailed me. You see, the Apostle Paul, had you known him, you would have thought, what a specimen of a man. Religious to the hilt, dotted his I's, crossed his T's. He was impeccable. You would have looked at his life, you'd have said, that's a flawless guy. But man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And God knew what was in Paul's heart, and what was in there was a lot of coveting, a lot of greed, a lot of discontent, we might call it. So he was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. We're told that. You can turn over sometime to Philippians chapter 3. We won't do it for the sake of time. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anybody wants to get in a bragging contest, I'm paraphrasing, he says, if anybody wants to compare their life with mine, then let's do it. He was on for that kind of a contest. And then he begins to lay out all of his accolades, all of his credentials, spiritual credentials. Well, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was just flawless. And right on through, blameless, he says, I had not done anything in the eyes of men except to earn their approval and their applause. And so, you know, as I read that, I think the Apostle Paul is bringing that into a letter, and he probably had rehearsed that so much in his life, that was just a part of who he was. Thankfully, that wasn't a part of his Christian life. He denounced that. And he said, I was depending upon my own goodness, and God convicted me of that. And so now I've learned that what I needed was the righteousness of Christ. But in that passage, it just seems to roll right off of his pen. And that's because it was always on his heart in his pre-Christian life. And so he had probably gone over that. You know, if ever I get into a conversation, I can tell him I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. But nobody could see Paul's covetous heart. And maybe that was a part of his coveting. He wanted more prestige. He wanted more religious power. More religious clout, a higher position. He wanted this. We don't really know what that was. But he says, that's what the law said to me. And I wouldn't have known that it was a sin unless the law had brought that to bear upon my life. Let's say a couple of things about the sin of coveting. And this, I think, is important for us to understand. Both of these things are, as a matter of fact. One is, the coveting is a private sin. Other things that are mentioned here in the Ten Commandments, if you do these things, it'll probably be widely known. You know, if I bow down to an idol before sunset, somebody's going to know about it. If you do, somebody will know about it. Adultery, these things, honor your father and mother. If you're disobedient to parents, well, your siblings are going to know about it. Your parents are going to know about it. Killing, you're probably not going to get by with that one. It's going to be found out. You get the point. Stealing, you'll get caught. But you can't say that for coveting. You could be covetous and I would never know it. I could be coveting and you would never know it. Because this is the one commandment that alone, entirely, uniquely, is a sin of the attitude. It's a sin of the heart. It's a sin that you would not know unless somebody confesses that, like Paul did. And so it is a private sin. It's a personal sin. Nobody will ever know it except you and God. And therein is the problem. You see, all sin ultimately is against God. Isn't that true? I may commit sin that affects you. No doubt, all sin affects somebody, affects your mate, affects your children, your family, people you work with. There is the ripple effect of sin. But sin is primarily between me and God. David wrote over in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He's talking there about his sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up involved in that. And yet, at its very heart, it was sin against God. Well, coveting, nobody may know, but God does. It's a private sin. It's also a progressive sin. Progressive in the sense that it just keeps growing and growing and growing, just like we described greed. You get this, and that doesn't satisfy, so you want that, and then you want that, you want that. And before you know, it has a grip on you. We could speak today of the grip of greed. The grip of greed. You know, it's one thing for us to have things in life, but it's a bad thing when things have us. And this is what coveting is. When something gets a hold on us, this desire for more and more. Someone put it this way, and well spoken. The chains of sin are too light to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. I'll say that one more time. The chains of sin are too light to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. Greed, covetousness, has to do with having more and holding more. But then as we hold more and get more, then we find those things may have a hold on us and keep us from doing what God would have us to do and keep us from being what God would have us to be. The Bible warns us about the destructive power of covetousness and greed. Let me give you some examples. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 is one of the most powerful. Paul, writing to his young understudy, that is young Timothy in the ministry, and he warns him about this very, very thing. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now notice that carefully. Not those who are rich, but those who want to be rich. That desire for wealth. If God gives you wealth and He wants you to have it, that's one thing. Then use it for His glory. But what he's getting at here in that very first statement is those who will be rich. That's their aim. That's their goal. That's their passion. I want money. I want things. They that will be rich, what happens? They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. The word lust means desires. That is, you fall into greed, you fall into covetousness, then you'll fall into other wrong, sinful desires as well, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition may be a word you're familiar with reading the Bible. It was Judas who was called the son of perdition. And the word perdition means lost, a lost condition. That's perdition. And so it led him to his ultimate demise, coveting more. Remember, he was the thief of the treasury that the group of disciples had. And so here's another warning, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love for it, the desire, the passion for it, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do people all of a sudden leave the Christian faith and just say, well, I'm going to close my Bible. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to just stop living for God. Does it just happen overnight? Of course not. That's not the way it happens. No, things begin to pull them away. And this is what it's describing here. The love of money, and then coveting after money, and then erring from the faith. That is, not walking in the straight and narrow, but over here looking for this, trying to gain that. And then they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You see the progressive nature of that? Did you know even good things can be tainted by coveting? Even our prayers can be self-centered and covetous, even in prayer. It can get a hold on us. That's what James is referring to in James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and you have not. Again, lust, no sexual overtones, just desire. You have sinful desires and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're off target in your asking, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You can even begin to pray for things that you know that God is not approving of, and yet try to persuade God to give you that. You know what? This covers a lot of Christian teaching in the world today. A lot of it on television. We call it name it and claim it. Well, just pray and believe and you'll receive. Just name it, friend. Tell God what you want. Put it on your list, and then you can claim it. That's just a religious way to covet. And God says, how foolish for anybody to think that they should do that. Thou shalt not covet. If God wants us to have something, He's able to give it to us. He knows what we should have and what we should not have. Here's another verse where Peter is referring to people in ministry who are motivated by coveting. He describes it like this. False teachers, he's describing in this way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. Exercise is a word that describes how athletes train hard. And so he's saying these false teachers have a workout. They're working themselves out. They're working themselves up. They're constantly diligent trying to figure out how to get more stuff, how to get more money at the expense of someone or some group. In other words, ministry is just a vehicle to get what they want. We see all that so prevalent in the church world today, don't we? It's been around ever since Peter's day. So it just goes to show you how that it can infiltrate and take over even in the area of practicing religion. Doing what we would say are supposedly good things, but all with a hidden, sinister, sinful, bad, wicked motive. There's one example you may be familiar with. And it was back in the days of King Ahab, where King Ahab was lusting after or desiring a man's vineyard by the name of Naboth. And he didn't have the strength, the gumption, the gall to just go and take it. He's king, you know. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. But he's pouting and he's miserable because he wants that vineyard, but it doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Naboth. Well, it just so happened that King Ahab had a wife who was a lot more wicked than he was. So he's got the heart of coveting, but Jezebel was her name, Queen Jezebel. There's a reason why mothers and dads don't name their little girl baby Jezebel, because she was meaner than a junkyard dog. And so she says, honey, what's bothering you? Something's bothering you. Well, what was bothering him was he was coveting that field, that vineyard. And so she comes up with a plan to get it. And it was to cause Naboth to blaspheme, and then they had false witnesses against him. And so he was basically taken out so that King Ahab could enjoy that which he was coveting. You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 21. But all of that, and there are many, many, many more examples to show the progressive nature of coveting, where it gets a hold and it leads to something worse and worse and worse, to where you're just in that grip of coveting and greed. Second thing I want to point out, and we'll be brief on this point, but I just want to point out briefly at least what we might call the symptoms of coveting. How would one know that he's gone over the line? How would one know there's a problem here? What's the warning light? There's a couple of things. First of all, a discontented and unthankful spirit or heart or attitude. If somebody is discontent, remember, contentment is the opposite of coveting. If you're content, you're not coveting. If you're coveting, you're not content. You can't be one and the same at the same time. So a discontented heart, an unthankful spirit. A covetous person is someone who's never contented, never grateful. They're always wanting something more. And there's a warning. The Bible tells us that's a foolish pursuit. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to this verse. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. So you want more? Well, no matter how much more you want and how much more you get, when you get what you've got, you'll still want more. Somebody asked a famous millionaire, billionaire, I forget who it was, may have been Rockefeller, seemed like it was. You know, he was famous in his day, been the wealthiest man, one of the wealthiest men in the world. Somebody asked him or someone like him, will say, "How much money, sir, would it take for you to have enough money?" And his answer was honest. He said, "Oh, just a little bit more." But when he got a little bit more, it wasn't enough. And it never is. So a discontented, unthankful spirit. And then there's another symptom, and that is a dominant desire for worldly things. There's another fellow in the Bible that we read about. It's one of the saddest lines in the Bible where Paul's writing to Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And he speaks of this man. His name was Demas. Demas. Not Nicodemus, but just Demas. "For Demas hath forsaken me," Paul writes, "and with a broken heart, having loved this present world." Why did he leave Paul? Accompanying Paul in ministry. Why would he desert such a man as Paul, who needed him, who was a beloved companion in ministry? Paul was his mentor. What could possibly have taken him out of ministry? It was love for this present world. And you think that could take him alone and not take you? You better think twice. If you love this present world, if your eyes and your heart are on this present world, you talk about a rip current, that'll take you away from God. That'll take you away from ministry. That'll take you away from the people of God and close fellowship. You know, COVID did a lot of things. It hurt a lot of people physically, but what it did, it caused people to fall in love with the world. They were away from the church, and they fell in love with the world. We saw it with our own eyes, and some have never come back. They've never come back to their first love. So Demas is not an isolated case. There's a dominant desire for worldly things. A person who's covetous is going to put his time and energy into things of the world. He thinks about worldly things, talks about worldly things, values worldly things. A covetous person lives for earthly treasure instead of heavenly treasure. Did you know it's impossible to be worldly minded and also to be spiritually minded? The Bible says so. One of the most overlooked verses, I think, in the Bible, I've come to believe. Overlooked because it distinguishes this very fact. You cannot be both. You are either one or the other. You'll find it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Let me read it for you. Very simple, and I think it's so simple, so short, we probably read right past it. Here's what it says. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That's describing a lost person and a saved person. As simple as you could put it. But the way it's described is a spiritual mind, that's a saved person. And it's life and peace, contentment. That's a definition of contentment, isn't it? Life and peace. We have all we need and all we desire, and therefore we're at peace. At peace with God, at peace with ourselves. Oh, a contented life. It's a wonderful life. But on the other hand, there is a person who is carnally minded. The word carnal means fleshly minded. Things that pamper the human appetite, the human desires, the earthly, earthbound things, and pamper that, and they live for that, and that's all they live for, and that's death. So there are these symptoms. Now, let's turn to the last area of the message. We've seen the sin of coveting, the symptoms of coveting. Now, let me press this home to all of our hearts. Let God's Word do it, and that is to think about the seriousness of coveting. How serious is this? Well, we ought to know it's serious because it's in the Ten Commandments. Everything about the Ten Commandments is serious. Wouldn't you agree? Is there anything here that's just thrown in because there wasn't a tenth one. And so God needed a tenth one. Oh, I'll throw this in for good measure. Of course not. It's all so very important, and God put it in here for a reason. By the way, somebody said the 11th commandment, if you want to come up with one of those, is thou shalt not get caught. But there is no such 11th commandment. But there are 10. And this one is, like all the others, serious. Let me point out some of the ways that the Bible points this out. First of all, coveting is an enemy to our soul. We haven't actually said that. We've been kind of around that. But I want to say that precisely. Coveting is an enemy to your soul and to my soul. The devil and all the host of darkness, the forces of satanic darkness, could use this to the damnation of our very soul. Listen to this verse. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Again, has no sexual overtones at all. Abstain from fleshly desires, which war against the soul. That's strong language. Fleshly desires are at war with our soul. So that's a reason to beware of it. We could be taken out by coveting or anything else that could get the best of us, where we would be blind to the things of God and the will of God and the grace and mercy and the goodness of God. Another example of the seriousness of coveting is the example of Achan. You may not be aware of Achan, but it's a pretty well-known story. You may not know his name, but you know the story of Jericho and how the walls came tumbling down. Remember, they marched around Jericho, and then on the seventh day they marched and the walls came down. God told Israel when they went in to take Jericho, they were to take all of the spoils of victory. God would fight that battle, brought the wall down, but they were not to take any of the plunder of the battle for themselves. But there was a man named Achan, and he saw some of the plunder, the spoils of victory, you might call it, and he tucked it away in his own stuff. Well, you read about the fall of Jericho in chapter 6 of Joshua. In chapter 7, they went to a nearby town thinking, well, Jericho was no problem. We'll just go up with a few soldiers and we'll capture Ai, this neighboring city, small little place, and we'll just take it over. It'll be nothing. It's just like pennies compared to what we got down there with Jericho. Well, they went up, and you know what? God engineered the Jews' defeat. And they went away tucking their tails and running. What was the problem? Well, Joshua begins to pray. He says, oh God, what's the matter? We've had to run from our enemies and we're shamed as to what's happened. And God said, get up off of your face. There's sin in the camp. And God pointed out this man, Achan, who had hidden that stuff. And here, when he was asked to confess it all, here's what he said. Joshua 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Well, as the story ends, they stoned Achan for that sin. One man sinned, the whole nation suffered the consequences of that sin when God told him not to do it. But what was the sin all about? He said, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. It all began with the coveting, didn't it? Seeing what he did not have, thinking, boy, I'd like to have that. And it cost the nation, cost him his life in shame and reproach. And that's what he's remembered for in the Bible. Then there's the New Testament parable of the rich farmer. You talk about the seriousness of coveting. You don't think of farming as being a bad thing. You know why? Because it's not a bad thing. Some of the best people I've ever known in my life are farmers. I think about that often. I don't know many farmers here, but I knew a lot in West Tennessee. Some of the best people I've ever known. Just men who work the earth and families and good families and hardworking families and just easy to get along with and respectful and all those qualities. You know farmers, they're good folks by and large. This guy we're going to read about was a good man, a hardworking man. Let me read you the story. Jesus told this parable, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How foolish that farmer was. Not that he was a farmer. There's nothing wrong with that. Not that he was a good farmer and had a bumper crop. Nothing wrong with that. His problem was that's all he thought about. And he was a fool not because of his farming or his increased harvest. No, the foolish thing was that's all he thought about and he neglected God. See, coveting has a way of getting your eyes off of the real treasure. And that is God himself and knowing him and living for him and serving him and then one day being with him. And so anything you would want to amass or to pursue and all of it all together, if you just live for that and you didn't have your soul right with God, you'd live and die as a fool. Because you know what? You'd leave it all. I don't care how rich you are or how rich somebody is. When they leave without Christ, they leave it all. And we know the Bible says for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was Paul's testimony. That's the testimony of a believer. If you live for Christ and with Christ, to die then would be gain. But if you can't say that, for me to live is like farming or bigger barns or whatever it might be, fill in the blank, anything other than Christ, then you have to say to die is loss. It's always total loss, irreversible loss. And so these are things that take us away from the most important. Did you know that coveting is listed with other evil things? This says a lot about the nature of coveting that I don't think we fully appreciate. Need to be reminded about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Paul there listing all those black, ugly, sinful, wicked things in the world, this fallen world. And he says, it's an ugly list, really. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and it goes on and on. Right in the middle of that list, did you see it? Covetousness. Covetousness. And then another list like it. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then again, here is a word in Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There it says plainly that coveting is a form of idolatry, because idolatry is putting anything in the place of God. Anything more important to God than God. Anything you love more than God is an idol. So it could be money, could be things, could be a position that you covet, could be any number of things or all of those things, but it's in the place of the one who only deserves to be there, God Himself. So coveting is, in fact, idolatry. Well, where does that leave us? Well, truth be known, it all leaves us guilty. So when it says, thou shalt not covet, we can't read that and say, no, people shouldn't do that. No, we should read that and say, my goodness, I do that. I've done that. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us needy, in need of forgiveness, in need of mercy. And this is exactly why the Ten Commandments was given, to show us our need. This is our last message, and I wanted to close on this note to remind us of this very, very fact about all of the Ten Commandments in their entirety. The Ten Commandments were given for these reasons. First of all, to restrain evil. To restrain evil. Law has a restraining influence. Is it not true that people know it's wrong to kill? Well, it's wrong on the books of our laws, our man-made laws, but our man-made laws are built upon and based upon this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And most all cultures have that into their code of laws because God says it's wrong, so it restrains murder. Aren't we thankful? We have laws that are against adultery. This law restrains adultery because it protects the nature of the home and the family unit. How grateful we are for that. So law has a restraining effect. But then the law was given for a second reason, not only to restrain sin, but to reveal sin. Just like Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. The law is like a mirror. And we see our sin for what it is, just like coveting. But though the law is given for those two primary reasons, to restrain sin and to reveal sin, there's something the law cannot do, and that's this. The law cannot remove sin. But I can tell you how it is removed. It's removed by God's grace and God's mercy and by the power of the blood of Christ. You see, it's the law that shows us our need and drives us to the Savior. That's why Paul in the book of Galatians said the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's only when you realize just how sinful you are and you look into that mirror that we call God's moral law that you realize, what a wretch I am. Just like Paul, he was so self-righteous and religious, but deep down he knew it was not right. He coveted things that he shouldn't have coveted because God's law would remind him of that. Thou shalt not covet. So outwardly, he looked like a picture of perfection. But inwardly, it was rotten and full of covetous. What we need is what God alone can supply, and that is a new heart. We need a new heart. We need a regenerate heart. This is what the Bible calls the new birth. This is why Paul prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is why the psalmist, I love Psalm 119, and I know many of you do too. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. All of them are standalone gems. They're wonderful. Here's one, Psalm 119, verse 36, where the psalmist says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Lord, let me have the pursuit of you through your word. Oh, I want to pursue it. I can't get enough of it. And that'll keep me from wanting all these other things, this stuff that cannot ever satisfy. What a statement that is. We need a contented heart. That only comes from salvation and knowing the Father through the Son, right? Being right with God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness can only be found through God's Son and then walking in the Christian way. It tells us in Hebrews 13:5, and I'll close with this verse. What a marvelous verse it is. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the heart of a contented person. What more do we need? If God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We sing that song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. You know that song? It's true, isn't it? It's true. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, search us and try us by your word today. See if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, if we have not come to you for pardon and for cleansing, Lord, we pray that you would so impress upon our hearts today that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to confess and to find forgiveness. Let us not put it off. We can't go back and undo our sin. We have no way of striking out the sin against us, the sin that we've committed right before your eyes. We may have concealed it before men, and especially something like coveting. May not be anybody in this building that knows what our heart has in it, the desires, the longings, the pursuits. If only we could do this or have this. And yet we know. And Lord, how we need a new heart, one that is focused on you, one that pursues you, one that pursues righteousness, one that longs after your word and living by your word. And then to have a contented heart. Give us that, Lord, by your mercy and by your grace, by giving us Jesus Christ. To have him is to have everything. And so, Lord, if we've never been saved, how we pray that you would fill our empty hearts and take away the desire for things that could never, ever satisfy. And then, Lord, if we are saved but we've gotten off the beam and we've been trying to find things that would make up the dissatisfaction in our heart, help us to realize today that these things were never meant to satisfy us. It's only in walking with you. It's only in living for you. It's only in serving you and honoring you and glorifying you that we find true contentment in our lives. So may this be a time of recommitment to you and your will. We pray this in Jesus' name and all God's